Good afternoon to all of you. It's great to visit with you once again. It's been quite some time since Sandy and I have had opportunity to be with you. Special hello to the group in SQUIM as well, listening in on the hookup, as well as to a few individuals that are on the hookup this afternoon. How many of you have ever had a broken heart? No one in this room has ever had a broken heart? Okay, a few brave souls are courageous enough to admit that. My hands go up maybe two or three or four or five or more times. I want to tell you about my first broken heart. When I do that, maybe you can think a little bit about the experiences that you've had in your life as well. I was only 10 years old, totally unprepared for the experience that was to befall me. My parents, one day, were having an argument, and they threatened each other with divorce. And they sounded very serious about it. In fact, of the five children in our family, I being the youngest, was perhaps the most brokenhearted, because as they continued to argue and talk about details of a divorce, they started talking about which one would get which children in the family. That was an additional heartache to consider that, and to consider that, well, if I lived with my father, then I would not be living with my mother, and, you know, the other way around, if I lived with my mother, would not live with my father. And the good news to the whole situation is that it did not happen. The divorce did not take place. In fact, some time after this, the marriage and the family life began to improve, and some years later, about 5 years later, my parents actually came into the church. Not all broken hearts have that ending, have that experience, you know, as a sort of the addendum to add to it. In Psalm 147, there's a passage. I'd like to begin with this. Psalm 147, verse 3. It says, He, speaking of God, heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. I doubt that any of us would question that. I doubt that any of us would say, well, no, I don't believe that God can do such a thing. But on the other hand, how real is God's ability to heal a broken heart as far as you are concerned? Are you perhaps wrestling with something that's going on in your life of an emotional nature? You might be rather unusual if you're not, to some degree, and in some different crook or cranny of your life, because we are quite emotional in terms of the experiences that we go through. Now, we're not all equally emotional. Some individuals just show their emotions a lot more openly. Others have a reaction that is more inward. In fact, that could be a problem, though, because some of us may tend to bottle it up. And the emotion is just held within and restrained until such a time that the dike bursts, as it were, and things begin to explode emotionally speaking. How is your emotional heart? I listened to a sermon on tape that Mr. Luker gave, I think it was a year or more ago in this area, and he was talking about a different aspect of the emotional heart. And as I listened to that, I began to get the idea for this sermon. That's the first time that I'm giving this particular sermon, but I have thought about it and prayed about it for quite a period of time, because I'm not any stranger to a broken heart, and I don't think you are either. And it's of a lot of importance in our lives that we know the process, the spiritual therapy that God offers to each and every one of us when this type of experience occurs in our life. So how's your emotional heart? You know, we have different terminologies, and if you begin to focus on it, I think you, as I have been, would be amazed at how many times we talk about things such as, that person has a wounded heart, or they're a bleeding heart, or they have an angry heart, or they are a hardened heart, or their heart is hardened. We have many expressions along that line. There's a joke courtesy Reader's Digest that I want to read to you because it shows a different type, sort of on the light side as far as the human heart goes. And here's how the joke of the story goes. It seems that two widow ladies were living down in Florida when they became rather curious because they had a visitor in their community. They were living in a condo complex, and a gentleman, a nice-looking, quiet gentleman, moved into that complex. So one day, one of the women said to the other, in regard to this gentleman, "Why don't you go find out a little bit more about him? He looks like he's so very unhappy, but who knows? He might be unhappy because he's lonely." And so later this woman walked up to the newcomer, and the newcomer was over at the swimming pool, and she asked him, "Well, why do you look so sad?" And here was his answer. He said, "I just have spent 20 years in prison." "Whoa," the lady thought. "Well, what for?" "Well, for strangling my third wife." She swallowed hard, and she said, "Well, what happened, pray tell me, to your second wife?" And he said, "Well, I shot her." And the lady was even more baffled, and she said, "And what happened to your first wife?" He said, "Well, we had a fight. She fell off a 10-story building." Well, the woman at that point looked across the swimming pool where her friend is waiting. She called out to her, and she said, "Yoo-hoo! I've got good news for you. He's single!" Now, you might call that an optimistic heart, or maybe you have a different name for it in a case like that. In Matthew chapter 11, verse 28, Jesus Christ, on a number of occasions during his ministry, dealt with the brokenhearted. He had a surprising amount to say about the connection between our emotions and our spiritual growth. In Matthew chapter 11, now verse 28, he said, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Now this is a statement that goes right to the heart and core of our consciousness, and what psychologists would also perhaps say, our unconsciousness. Somehow along the line it got changed from subconsciousness a few decades ago to unconsciousness. But in Matthew 11, verse 28, Jesus Christ said, "I will give you rest." The Greek word translated here has a sense of meaning being refreshed, a revitalization. Now, what you may or may not realize is that there is a very strong connection between the emotional element and the spiritual element in our lives. If you or I are depressed, if we are struggling emotionally with a lot of trauma in our lives, that's a difficult situation in which to grow spiritually, isn't it? Now we can think about, in retrospect, when we have gone through something like that, we look back on it, we can say, you know what? That had a silver lining, after all. Although it was unpleasant, although it was difficult, I can see that that experience resulted in spiritual growth. Healing the brokenhearted is actually a major part of the ministry of Jesus Christ. Now, the title of the sermon, if you haven't figured this out by now, is this, Healing a Broken Heart. In Luke chapter 4, let's read the statement about the ministry of Jesus Christ. This was the occasion where he went into the synagogue, and as he had a normal custom, he oftentimes stood up and read a passage of Scripture from the Word of God. In Luke chapter 4, verses 18 and 19, we read about just such a case. Jesus read a piquant and a very pivotal messianic prophecy from the book of Isaiah. And when you read it closely in this passage, you see that he turned intentionally. He didn't just open the book to wherever it may open and begin to read, but he had this passage specifically in mind to emphasize its application and importance. In Luke chapter 4, verses 18 and 19, it said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted." Now, when we read this, brethren, we're reading about what Jesus Christ has made available, beginning with his first coming, and what continues to be available to us today. When we continue reading on in this passage, we get to a certain point where we need to shift gears and realize, yes, Jesus Christ will come again, the second coming of Jesus Christ, and then he will do even additional things. But what this is talking about in the first part of this passage is what's available to you and to me today. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. Think about it for a moment. What would Jesus Christ's connection be to understanding about a broken heart? Did he ever experience anything that you and I could classify in this category of a broken heart? I don't mean that he was overwhelmed and so discouraged and depressed that he did not have faith in God the Father. I don't mean that at all. But did he ever struggle emotionally? We read the statement that at least on one occasion, and probably more than that, Jesus Christ wept. He cried. He showed emotion a number of times that we have record of in the Scriptures, in the Gospels as we call them, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Well, back in Genesis chapter 6, verses 5 and 7, or 5 through 7, I should say, here's the account of God's reaction. And Jesus Christ was that God. He was that member of the Godhead who was the God of the Old Testament. In Genesis chapter 6, verses 5 through 7, it says, "Here then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth." This was the time of the great deluge that came upon the earth some years after this, because God saw that human beings were headed in the wrong way. There was so much violence, there was so much then that was destructive that was going on, that God found that it was necessary to intervene and to start over again. Start over with one man and his family, Noah and his family. "So the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." In Genesis 6, again, verses 5 through 7, we continue, "And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart." Now, this goes to the heart and core of emotion, doesn't it? Probably a lot of us have gone through grieving experiences. Some of us may have gone through the grief process in regard to the death of a loved one, maybe a spouse, maybe a child. Some of us have grieved over the death of our parents. So the grief process is something that is difficult for us to go through, and different stages have been identified through that. But it's an experience that can be very challenging for us to experience. Well, God certainly understands what it feels like to grieve, to hurt, to be sorrowful. In other words, to have a broken heart. In Isaiah chapter 53, a passage about Jesus Christ as the Messiah, Isaiah chapter 53, just read it first of all in verse 3, a rather extensive passage dealing with Christ's Messiahship that's found in this portion of the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 3. Insight to how Jesus Christ experienced pain, rejection, sorrow, and grief. The Messiah was prophesied that he would experience these things. "He is despised and rejected by men," Isaiah 53, verse 3, "a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid," it continues, "as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him." Let's skip down now to verse 10 in this passage. Now in verse 10, it says, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him." It pleased God the Father for our sake then to allow Jesus Christ to suffer, to experience sorrow and grief. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. In Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16, this may be a passage, if you are like I am in this respect, that you turn to fairly often for consolation, for encouragement, for spiritual strength and courage as you go through the ordeals and the challenges of Christian life. In Hebrews chapter 4, Hebrews 4, starting in verse 14, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. And brethren, the reason I'm including this passage is that one of the things I find myself saying, and I find that I'm not unique in this respect, the only one that says this type of thing, is sometimes I begin to think, well, but who understands? What's this like? And over the years, I've had people tell me, well, nobody knows how I feel. Nobody knows how I, although maybe use other words, how I hurt or how deep the hurt is. Well, that's not true. It is true on the human level that you and I cannot know what some other human being really feels like, all to a small degree, but we're not someone else. But God the Father and Jesus Christ can know. They can read our thoughts and they know our constitution or our makeup, and they do understand. So the passage here in Hebrews 4 continues, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses." You realize that the need for sympathy is on the list of the top 7 emotional needs that psychologists and psychiatrists will usually list. We need, at various times, sympathy, don't we? Someone who feels for us. We need the compassion that goes with that, the understanding. And this is what we have through God the Father and Jesus Christ, our Savior. "But was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Now, chances are you and I have some issues in our lives. We have some things in our lives that would represent unfinished business as far as really dealing with it properly. Well, how can I say that? Well, sometimes if we get irritated, sometimes if there's a burst of or an outburst of temper, if there's impatience, a lot of other symptoms like that, it's because of what I've just covered. The fact that there's something underlying, there's something eating at us that is not resolved. Well, why would that be? But wouldn't you and I just naturally want to resolve everything that's bothering us? And, you know, we just take it to God in prayer and we release our burdens there and we're fine. It's not that easy, is it? First of all, it hurts to open the reservoirs of our emotional heart. It hurts to see, well, what we call it, the rawness, or to see the wound, to see what's really there that we have not yet dealt with sufficiently. That's unpleasant. I believe that's one of the most difficult things for us as human beings to do, is to get to the heart and the core of some of our heartaches, emotionally speaking, our broken heart, and to allow God to mend and to heal the broken heart. Maybe you've heard the cliche, goes something like this: time heals all wounds. How many of you have heard that? Oh, wow. Yeah, that's been around for a long time. You know what? It's not true. Time by itself will not, cannot heal all wounds. Now, I admit that the passage of time can be a help, but it takes more than the passage of time. An individual can go through much of their lives, perhaps their entire life, dealing with a broken heart. Now, in the focused education program that the church has ongoing, we deal with a lot of different challenges and problems, including abuse cases. And there are some cases of abuse that I guarantee you are lifelong in terms of the emotional heartbreak. And the process of healing is oftentimes slow and arduous. Difficult each step of the way. Well, we're going to look at the process that God has given to us, because only God can heal a broken heart. Now, why is that the case? It is the case because there is a connection between our emotional makeup and our spiritual. There is a vital connection there. And anything that involves a spiritual solution, obviously, must involve God. Now, that is not to say that there are not principles, if you prefer the word spiritual laws, the term spiritual laws, that's fine, but there are principles or spiritual laws that an individual can apply, not understanding the complete process, and can benefit from what they apply. But only God, in the truest sense, can heal a broken heart, because it involves spiritual healing as well as mental and emotional healing. You know, it's been estimated that only a few people tend to attain maturity, emotionally speaking. You realize that? I don't think we give it a thought much of the time. I don't go around thinking about how few or how many, but what psychologists and psychiatrists oftentimes will say is that the vast majority of people do mature physically. And they estimate that perhaps one-half to two-thirds also mature mentally. But when it comes to emotional maturity or maturing emotionally, very few seem to attain the potential there, because that's much, much more difficult. Let's take a look at the steps that are involved in God's spiritual process of emotional healing. Step number one. This is not an easy one. I don't think any of the steps are easy in this process. Step number one is this: acknowledging and properly expressing the hurt. Have you ever talked to someone and they said, well, you know, you ask them, what's wrong? What's the problem? They said, no problem. He said, but you're angry. I said, who's angry? I'm not angry. If you've ever had that experience, or maybe been on the other end of it, it illustrates this point, that it's difficult oftentimes to acknowledge that we're hurting. It's difficult to face up to it and to say, you know, I've got a difficulty here. Somebody hurt my feelings. Or, you know, when I was growing up, things were not as they should have been. And so I'm trying to play catch up emotionally and spiritually in my life ever since that time. Now, in Job chapter 1, this is one of the passages in the Word of God that just kind of boggles my mind as far as an individual and what the person went through. But not only that, the response. And I admit to you, I cannot comprehend the enormity of the disaster, of the trial, of the trauma that the patriarch Job experience here in Job chapter 1, verse 20. Let's break it into the account here when patriarch Job was responding to a horrific tragedy in which His 7 sons and 3 daughters were all killed. Any of us that have left, lost a loved one, and many of us have, again, whether spouse or parent or child, close friend, we know that even losing one loved one hurts very much. In Job 1, verses 20 through 22, here was the patriarch Job's response when he found out this bad news. Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head, and he fell to the ground and he worshipped. And he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And then it says, what appears to me to be sort of parenthetically, as if you and I are to note this response of which we've just read in the life of Job, it goes on to say that in all of this, Job did not sin nor charge God with wrong. Now again, I can't fully understand what that would be like. I mean, to suffer that type of traumatic loss so suddenly, to find that your entire life has just been tipped upside down. What do you have left? You try to pick up the pieces to your life and go on the best that you can. In Deuteronomy chapter 34, here's an account of the servant of God named Moses when he died. Let's draw our attention to the response that God expected and allowed from the nation of Israel. Now, Moses had been a mighty servant of God for many years. He had led Israel for 40 or more years, hadn't he? They were accustomed to him. They had gone through all sorts of experiences. There was a strong bond. But the time came in God's will for Moses to die, because Moses was not allowed to go into the promised land. And God, at the end of that 40 years of wandering that the Israelites spent in the wilderness, God was ready to take the nation of Israel into the promised land. And so in Deuteronomy chapter 34, verses 5 through 8, we read about the response here, and that God gave ancient Israel 30 days to mourn his death. This is the grief process. Again, it is a major application as far as the process of emotional, spiritual healing. Here's an example from the Word of God, and God designated a month, 30 days. At the end of that time, you know, when you read on in the story, and God said, "Well, all right, now we go forward. Joshua, be strong, be of good courage, and lead my people Israel into the promised land." But God himself saw the need for the recovery, for the emotional healing, and for the grief process. And that doesn't mean that it entirely was finished in just 30 days. I don't think it was at all. But that was a good start. When the nation of Israel was given a 30-day period of time to mourn and to reflect about the death of Moses. Now, it's very possible for us to have a broken heart for years and yet fail to admit it and fail to deal with it. Again, a major reason is because it is so very painful to do so. It's been said oftentimes that onions have countless layers. And, you know, the little bit of experience I have in peeling onions, it's a crying experience or a tearjerker, you know, eyes begin to smart and this thing as you peel off the outer layers of that onion, you get down into some of the inner layers of it. It seems like the further down you get, the stronger the onion becomes. But this is an analogy I'm using for what we go through emotionally. The deeper we try to look, the further we try to examine the hurt that maybe we have carried around as a burden for years and years, the more difficult, the more uncomfortable it becomes. And brethren, sometimes we stop short of finishing the process because it hurts. It hurts so much. And say, hey, you know, I don't need this. And so maybe we try to convince ourselves that some other way is going to take care of it. Well, if I just get my mind off this and onto something else. You know, have you ever known someone to say, when they have a friend who's grieving the loss of their husband or their wife or a child or whatever, something that, well, rather inane, like, well, you'll get over it because you'll find somebody else. Oh, wrong thing to say. I mean, that's not understanding, not comprehending the depth of the hurt. It's the wrong thing, certainly, to say. Now, 2 Samuel chapter 18, verse 33. Here was a case where King David had gone through some experiences with one of his sons. His son who was named Absalom. And you may remember the account. Absalom ended up yielding to a wrong temptation and deciding that he would just head up a coup, a revolution, a revolt, and take over the leadership of Israel. And his father, David, was king. Now, I mention that because that is figured in here, and in spite of what Absalom did, through whatever misguided motivation he was experiencing, we notice what David did, 2 Samuel chapter 18, verse 33, when David was informed about the death of his beloved son Absalom. He was deeply moved, it says, and he went up to the chamber over the gate and he wept. And as he went, he said thus, "O my son Absalom, my son Absalom, if only I had died in your place. O Absalom, my son, my son." A very moving experience for David. Now, David was rather an emotional type. I think you'd probably agree with that when you know you read through the book of Psalms. David had a way of expressing his hurt, didn't he? I mean, he at different times said, "God, save me! My enemies are about to kill me. They're about to swallow me up. You know, I'm as good as a goner. Unless you intervene, unless you save me from my enemies, unless you cut them off." And you know, he was quite verbose different times and picturesque or descriptive in going on and expressing the trauma that he went through. Not all of us are like David was emotionally. Some of us, you know, by just the nature of our personality, as well as our background, our upbringing, our family situation in which we grew up, and a lot of other factors too, we don't tend to be so overtly emotional. And being as emotional as David is not just good or bad. You know, emotions themselves are not just good or bad, are they? God has given us a marvelous blessing to give us the capacity to have emotions. Have you ever known of individuals who seemed like they did not like emotion at all? Like they felt like, you know, they would be mature if they expressed no emotion? Have you ever heard of emotionless maturity? Hopefully not, because there is no such thing. That's not what God is interested in you or me either. That we bottle up our emotions, that we deny them, that we completely conceal them, and then somehow that's going to be a sign of emotional and spiritual maturity. No, but there's the other extreme as well. There's the extreme that if we don't deal with them properly, if we fail to control our emotions and just let them run wild, then we can be overwhelmed as well. So as another expression words that there's a ditch on each side of the road. You know, there are the two extremes there of not controlling emotion sufficiently, or on the other hand, stymieing it, squelching it, stopping it in its tracks. Let's move on to step number two. Step number two in the process of emotional healing. Step number one, again, acknowledging and properly expressing the hurt. There aren't any shortcuts, brother. If we don't do this step, we never move beyond. If it's always bottled up, if it's never dealt with, it's just not going to heal. Step number two is dealing with anger, resentment, bitterness, and hatred. And we could add more to that, but put in here some of the powerful, what we call negative emotions. Step number two is dealing properly then with anger, resentment, bitterness, and hatred. From a book by Ernie Larson, the book is titled From Anger to Forgiveness, I take this statement. Anger is always about injustice, perceived or real. And there's a difference, isn't there? But anger is always about injustice, perceived or real. It is the emotional response to injustice, or to what do we perceive to be injustice. Have you ever heard someone say, or maybe found yourself saying or thinking, but it's just not fair. That's not fair. I remember growing up in what was a sizable family, I guess back at the time, of five children plus parents, that one of the common complaints that we children would have was right along that line. But that's not fair. You mean they get to do that, or they don't have to do that? Or we were very concerned about our standard of what we thought was fair or unfair. This goes to our inner psyche then. Though we are concerned about justice or injustice, fairness versus the lack of fairness. Our emotions have an amazing capacity for either good or for bad or evil. Now, if we fail to deal properly with such powerful emotions as anger, the result can be horrendous. It's impossible for me, and I suppose for most of us, to begin to estimate in any one given situation how many individuals lose their lives or cause untold destruction because of this very thing. They don't deal with their anger. They explode. Something snaps, as sometimes we use that terminology. And the individual who's built up all of these resentments, these hurt feelings, these feelings of total injustice that have been cast upon him or her, in their estimation, and they go out and what do? Oftentimes they explode by taking it out on someone else, don't they? Take a weapon, like a gun, and begin blasting away. And oftentimes at people that have no connection. They go into a fast food place, or they go into a courthouse, or they go into this place or that place, and just start at random blasting away and killing individuals. But where did it start? It didn't start that day. That was the horrendous end, wasn't it? And oftentimes, if you notice, after they've done the destruction and the killing of other people, they turn the weapon on themselves and kill themselves. Have you ever found yourself saying, well, that's, the whole thing is tragic, but if they felt that badly about their life, wouldn't it have been better for them just to take themselves out instead of to take innocent people out, as oftentimes is the case? Well, that's not a rational mind that's in control when you're dealing with a situation like that. It's a mind that is given over to the hurt, to the deep emotional hurt and pain that they are feeling. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 26 and 27. In Ephesians chapter 4, dealing with the anger, the resentment, the bitterness, and the hatred. This is step number two again. It says in Ephesians 4, verses 26 and 27, be angry and do not sin. Being angry is not always a sin. But it can become a sin very easily, very quickly. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. What does it mean to give place to the devil? It means to give him an invitation. It's like leaving the door open, like putting the welcome sign up and saying, well, yeah, cause some havoc in my life, because I'm giving myself up to it as far as being vulnerable mentally, emotionally, and spiritually. there is a time to be angry. And you know, for a lot of the emotional hurt that we go through, that is the response that it calls for. And we stifle that, and there's no anger. We don't allow ourselves to be angry at all. The result can be tragic. But how we handle that anger, what we do with it, if we let it consume us, then there is a real disaster in the making. Unresolved anger, or as some of the psychiatrists and psychologists will call it, repressed anger, is like a spiritual cancer. You know, it just continues to grow and to grow and spill over into other parts of our lives. Just like a cancer, you know, in the body can extend and can spread to other parts of the body. The same thing in type can happen then with anger. The unresolved, the repressed anger. It can spill over into our relationships. And many of our relationships reflect this at different times because there is an inner, sometimes hidden frustration. Something that hasn't been resolved. We're sort of on edge deep down emotionally, and so we're not aware many times of the fact that that's behind something like maybe a disagreement with a spouse. You know, a sharp answer when your husband or your wife may ask you, you know, what would you like for dinner tonight? Or, you know, would maybe, let's say an innocent type of question. But here emotionally, we're back in those inner resolves in the cave somewhere, you know, with that problem that we're dealing with. And we may not even recognize what's behind it. Of course, that's important for us to realize, not only in ourselves, but in others as well. I read something in a magazine. It was a ladies' magazine. I was waiting in a place to have automobile repair work done here a year or two ago, and I don't remember the name of the magazine, but the article caught my attention because it was about human relationships. And it said it was an article written by a lady, and she was saying that it had taken her years to learn that when her husband got upset with her, much of the time it had something behind it that was he was dealing or failing to deal with within himself. That it came out, it was expressed in a way that she said, wow, what have I done? No. That's the natural question we ask, isn't it? So consider that possibility, because oftentimes that is working behind the scenes. Many of our relationships, marriage relationship, family, work, or whatever it may be, need emotional and spiritual healing. Many of you may be familiar with the author, Dr. John Gray. He's written a number of books. Men Are from Mars and Women Are from Venus is one of them. And he says something in there about the communication problem. He says, unclear, this is page 61, unclear and unloving communication is the biggest problem in relationships. Now, if you talk to some other psychologist, as I think is the category that he fits in here, and a psychological counselor, he might say something else is the biggest problem in relationships. I'm not here to quibble about, you know, whether that statement's absolutely true and isolating unclear and unloving communication as indeed the biggest problem in relationships. I think most of us would readily admit it is a problem. It is a problem that recurs very often. So we need to be aware of that and aware of what's behind it. What's behind it is that we each represent a work that's still in progress, emotionally and spiritually. We're still in the process of going through and being made whole, being made complete emotionally and spiritually by God the Father and by Jesus Christ. In Proverbs 25, verse 28, here's a short, pithy statement about emotional control or the lack thereof. In Proverbs 25, verse 28, whoever has no rule over his own spirit is like a city broken down without walls. That's quite descriptive. But please remember that this is not a verse that's telling us then that we should have such tight control upon our emotions that they're allowed absolutely no expression. That's the other extreme. This verse is warning us against not being in control, not handling properly frustration or discouragement or anger or the many other things. How many emotions do we have? No one knows. I mean, hundreds, thousands, depends on how you categorize them, whether you put them in families or in degrees, sort them by degrees or whatever it may be. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 31, here's some instruction that God gives to us through the Apostle Paul. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 31. Let all bitterness, not a little bit, not some, not half. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. So as an afterthought, there he's adding malice to the list. Now, it doesn't say let them all be bottled up, let them all be denied that they exist, but it says let them be put away from you. How do we do that? How do we accomplish what this verse is telling us we need to do? These things must be replaced with a forgiveness and with a love for others. There isn't any other way that they are going to be put away. If they're dealt with just superficially and say, well, I think, you know, it's been enough time and I'm over that. It's like one person said to me, 20 to 30 years ago, that they were talking about another person that had hurt their feelings and offended them in some way. And the individual, the man said, well, I'll forgive him, but I'll never forget what he said. I thought about that. Ooh. All right, you'll forgive him, but you'll never forget what he said. Well, how much are you really forgiving him? Now, you and I cannot forgive as God does. In the same sense, can we? But we are instructed to handle such things as bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking in a proper way that includes the forgiveness process, that which is accessible and available to us. Now, bitterness can become a spiritual poison. You may recall reading about, you know, a few scriptures about a root of bitterness, and it's describing something that's a very serious, not only emotional, but spiritual problem, if what the Bible refers to as a root of bitterness sets in. But in Acts chapter 8, verse 23, notice what the Apostle Peter said to Simon. This was that Simon the sorcerer who sort of lusted after what he saw taking place, you know, in terms of the disciples and the dealing with individuals whom God was calling and the giving of the Holy Spirit. Simon the sorcerer was observing all of this, and he thought, wow, this is some neat trick. I mean, this is a power that I want to have myself. In Acts 8, verse 23, Peter said to Simon the sorcerer, "For I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity," or sin. That's quite a description. Simon the sorcerer had a serious spiritual problem, but it involved something emotional as well. The combination of the two, the emotional and the spiritual, poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity. Well, let's move on to step number three. Step number two, dealing with anger, resentment, bitterness, and hatred is, again, challenging. There are anger management programs, as they're called, and I believe they have some value. But I've known of some individuals that felt like, you know, I've been through an anger management program, so everything's fine now. You know, it's not a problem for me anymore. And I don't think that's accurate. It's a stepping stone. It can be a help, because what it basically involves is cataloging, in making an inventory of the times, day or night, when you find yourself getting angry, getting upset, and then trying to identify, well, what was I thinking about? What caused this? It's like monitoring the presence of anger in your life, but it's just to go through a so-called anger management program does not mean that, well, from this point on in my life, I'll never again struggle with anger, never have a problem in that regard. It is intended just to be a stepping stone in the whole process. Well, step number three is releasing the hurt and being at peace with ourselves. This is not an easy one either. To release the hurt. Sometimes we fail to do this, brethren. We fail to release or relinquish the hurt, the pain, and the agony. Why do we do that? Probably a number of reasons, but because it's part of us, part of what we feel so deeply, what we're going through, it's difficult to release it. It's difficult even when we know that God the Father is available 24/7, as we say, you know, continual basis, Jesus Christ is available, and that they want us to go to them with all of our hurts, our concerns, our problems, and our difficulties. Knowing that the invitation is there is not the same as following through and doing that every time we face the need in our lives. There's an interesting statement. My wife was recently reading this book, God's Little Devotional Book for Women, and there was a statement in there. I don't know if the rest of you gentlemen are this way, but sometimes if she's reading something like that, I haven't read that, I'm kind of curious, you know, what kind of gems is she getting out of this book? So anyway, here was one of these little gems that said, God can heal a broken heart, but he has to have all the pieces. I thought it was rather cleverly worded. Once I read it, though, then I began to think, well, what does that mean? God can heal a broken heart, but he has to have all the pieces. And what it means to me is that we have to relinquish the hurt, the agony. We have to give this to God. To say, no, I'm not able to handle this, but I need your help with it. Because I know that you can help me through it. In Romans chapter 12, verse 18, it says here, if it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Romans 12, verse 18, if it is possible. Now, he's saying that because there are indeed some situations where it is not possible to have a relationship with a certain individual that's a peaceable one, and therefore it's not wise to have any relationship. There are situations. There are situations that I referred to earlier in the sermon in the area of abuse, when it is unwise to try to maintain a relationship or reestablish a relationship or heal the relationship or anything else when you're dealing with an abusive individual. You know, when it's emotional or verbal abuse or physical abuse or the whole gamut, let's say, the whole ball of wax, as we sometimes express it, that's just unwise. And it is not in the scriptures as far as instruction and the requirement to do so. To try continually in spite of that type of horrible situation. But that's not intended as an out. That's not intended as a way of escape, that if you and I say, well, you know, I have a little difference of opinion with so-and-so here, and so this is in this category, and I don't have to have any responsibility to try to settle our differences and to heal our relationship. No, that's a different situation. Because what I was talking about a moment ago is when there is no relationship remaining, when it is completely destroyed by horrendous actions or words, or it's the combination of that, of abuse, then there's no relationship that really remains. But that is not an excuse or a way out, a cop-out for us to say, well, if I have a difference of opinion with somebody, or somebody's, snubbed me, or I think they snubbed me, or they've hurt my feeling, then I'm just going to write them off, not have anything to do with that person. That's a different situation. Well, when we read this passage in Romans 12, verse 18, if it's possible, as much as it depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Maybe some of you ladies reflect on this verse, and you might say, well, what's this saying, live peaceably with all men? You know, it can be challenging to live peaceably with one man, and he's my husband. Well, it's instruction that in the area of human relationships, we have a responsibility. Again, setting aside these situations such as abuse where it completely destroys the possibility of relationship, we have a responsibility to deal with those relationships in such a way that the healing of them will result. Well, releasing the hurt, being at peace with ourselves, is step number three, also involves an understanding and appreciation for the emotional differences that we have with one another. You know, we're men and women, and we are, you know, young people, teenagers, young adults, teenagers, pre-teenagers, whatever age we are. The sexual gender that we have has something to do with it, certainly, because there are emotional differences between men and women, but there are also emotional differences between men and other men and women and other women, aren't there? Maybe not so striking in some cases as some that we note between, say, men and women. Dr. John Gray, again, in some of his writings, calls this difference in emotional needs the 12 kinds of love. And he lists some of this. He says that women have such things as, at the top of their list, emotional need, they have, number one is caring. For men, number one tends to be trust. Number two for women, understanding. Number two for men, acceptance. Number three for women, respect. Number three for men tends to be appreciation. Now, what's this telling us? Well, this is telling us that, you know, there's a different value placed upon these. Would a man say that, well, caring, understanding, respect, these things are not important at all? I hope he wouldn't. But what's showing us is that we place a different value. The top of the list involves something else, oftentimes for a woman, than it does for a man. Number four is devotion for a woman. Number four tends to be admiration for a man. Number five, validation for women. Number five, approval for men. Number six, reassurance for women. And number six, encouragement for men. Now, if you ask other counseling psychologists or, you know, professionals that have had maybe 20 to 30 or more years of experience, as many of them have, in dealing with hundreds and thousands of cases, they might give a variation on this. This is not to say that this is the precise list to get from every one of them, but I think it will be quite similar to the example that we've just seen. Philippians chapter 4, verse 7. Philippians 4, verse 7, it says, "And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds through Christ Jesus." You realize, brethren, what this is telling us, what it's assuring us of? That there is an inner peace, there is a serenity, there is a calmness, an equanimity, or, you know, you can go on with other synonyms for this. There is something there that God can produce in us that goes beyond what a human being can buy himself or herself attain. And it says, which surpasses all understanding. And this, it goes on to tell us, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Well, now, how do you attain that peace? If you don't release the hurt, you will not become at peace. Well, first of all, I have to become at peace with ourselves. If we're not at peace with ourselves, if we are irritated, if we're agitated, if we're impatient, if we're likely to have outbursts of anger at any moment, then guess what? It should not be surprising. We will not be at peace with other people either. And therefore, when you read deeper into the Scripture, we're not at peace with God as well. All of these are intertwined. Now, step number four is forgiveness. This is the sticking point for many of us. If it's a minor thing, sort of like a peccadillo, you know, just a small mistake that someone's done, an oversight or something unintentional, and maybe they hurt our feelings a little bit, but they say, well, I didn't intend that, please forgive me. Oh, all right. That's in a category where you could say, that's all right. You know, I've had that kind of thing happen to me. We're still friends. Everything's fine. But what if it isn't in that category at all? What if it is a deep, deep hurt? Then it becomes very challenging, very difficult to forgive someone else. Now bear in mind, we cannot forgive sin. We can't forgive the same way that God does. You know, God can forgive, and along with that, He can completely wipe out the remembrance of it. The 103rd Psalm is a beautiful description throughout the Psalm, but including this aspect of God's ability to forgive. What is it that He wants us to do? In Matthew chapter 18, I believe sometimes we confuse the issue of forgiveness because we acknowledge that we cannot forgive in the same way that God can. And so therefore, well, I can't really forgive because I'm just a human being. Well, we can't forgive in the same sense that God can, that totality of forgiveness, but there is something in the area of forgiveness that God requires us to do. In Matthew chapter 18, verses 21 and 22, here, you know, Peter had this question. And he came to Jesus Christ, and Peter came to him and he said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? Now here's impetuous Peter, who seldom was at a loss for words. Maybe he was loaded for bear in this case. I'm just kind of surmising and looking at it, you know, as I read the passage and as you read it. But it does seem to me like he had something in mind here, because he continues talking after he asks the question, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? He said, up to seven times? Perhaps Peter thought, well, you know, that's enough leeway for anybody. Seven times? That's rather generous, isn't it? Well, Jesus Christ answered him, and he said, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. Wow. Now, you'd really do some tabulating and some counting, you know, to add that up for one individual. For Peter to say, well, here's my brother, you know, and let's see now. That's number 489. Because I'm counting, and one more time, and whew, we're at the end of my need to forgive you. Well, Jesus Christ then proceeded to give what we call the parable of the unforgiving servant. You know, the servant failed to have compassion on his fellow servant. Jesus Christ gave the punchline, as we call it, or the lesson from that in Matthew 18, verse 35. Matthew chapter 18, verse 35, he said, so my heavenly Father also will do to each of you, if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. So what we can do along the line of forgiving, we are required to do. What type of forgiving can we do? We can cancel the debt or pardon the offense. You know, we can say, all right, I'll set that aside. We cannot, in most of these cases, totally forget that it ever happened. It's already etched in the gray matter or the black matter or whatever the, you know, cells are and on there in the brain and the memory and all of that. But we can cancel the debt. We can set it aside, as if to say, paid in full. Matthew 5, verses 43 through 45, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. And brethren, this is impossible for us to do, of and by ourselves, without God. And it's also impossible for us to do if we do not do our part to forgive, to cancel, to set aside the debt, the offense that's been committed against us. I say to you, Christ said, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, and do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. Let's go on to step number five. That's restoration of our human spirit. Psalm 23 gives a beautiful description of the restoration of the human spirit. Psalm 23, this is well known to, you know, a lot of individuals. I think most of us are very familiar with it. In Psalm 23, verses 1 through 3, the Lord is my shepherd. Now here was David, and he had had ample years experience as being a shepherd, a literal shepherd himself, hadn't he? Hundreds or thousands, I don't think we're told how many sheep, you know, were in the flocks that he dealt with. But David had had experience being a shepherd himself, realizing how those physical sheep that he dealt with depended upon him. And some of the different experiences he had when the sheep were, you know, threatened by a lion or by a bear or something else, you know, some of that's related in the Word of God. But here is David pouring out his heart and expressing his situation as a sheep, spiritually speaking. Because he's saying, God, you are my shepherd. It's like saying, just like I have been physical shepherd as a human being to the sheep that I've had out here in the pasture. But God, you are my shepherd. So it's rich in meaning when you understand what a shepherd is to do. How are they are to be protector? How are they are to be trusted? And David is talking about his relationship with God in that way. I shall not want. That's quite a statement. Because human nature is just the opposite. It wants. And it wants more and more. And when human nature is not controlled, it is insatiable in that respect as well as other respects, isn't it? Can never be satisfied, never get enough. But he's speaking emotionally and primarily spiritually here when he says, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. Now, what does that imply? That means when you see the analogy of the shepherd and the sheep, that the sheep have what they need, including emotionally, because sheep are very skittish. If they are not comfortable with their surroundings, there's no way in the world they're going to lie down. They just won't do it. They'll stand there day and night. So what David is talking about is that he had a relationship with God that included that kind of trust and confidence. And he used the analogy like to a shepherd and the sheep that, you know, I'm content here because you're my shepherd. You're my protector. You're the one who provides for me what I need. He leads me beside the still waters. Now when you look at that, there are times when there are dangers with the still waters. You've heard the expression probably, still water runs deep. I don't know if it's always that way. That is the potential for still waters, but there are also some other situations. Sheep are not among the wisest, the smartest of God's physical creation. And so they will drink water that will kill them. And plop over, and the next one will see that, and won't happen to me, I'll drink it too, you know. Well, they don't think that way, but anyway, every one of them will do what the other one has done. They do not have the discernment of the danger. And so, again, this is part of the analogy that David is drawing in describing the relationship that he had with God and that you and I can have with God as well. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. What does the restoration of our human spirit involve? It entails the mending, the repairing of our emotions, of our spiritual life, and the parts that are involved in our spiritual relationship with God. Restoration will allow the human spirit to function as God intends, to yield to God, to his influence, to allow God to produce the growth. You know, we heard in the first message, the sermonette, about the growth and this, the analogy that Christ gave, the parable of the sower and the seed. Wonderful instruction that God gave so we could understand the process somewhat better. Now in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 23, it says, be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Well, I'd like the sermon handout to be given to you at this point, and it contains the six steps. We've just gone through five. We've got one more to finish in the next few minutes. But you'll have a brief recap in here of all of the six steps in the process of emotional and spiritual healing, as well as a number of the scriptures. And you can plug more into it, just like you can see, find additional steps, you know, break it down a little bit more, and you can say, well, what about this? What about that? It's quite a process. Emotional and spiritual healing is not something that is just a small topic and say, well, one or two little subjects here and we've got it all covered. So let this be a beginning. Let it be an invitation for you to study more deeply into it as you strive, as I do, to apply it. And step number six, the last one then in the process, is forgetting the past and reaching forward toward the future. Seems to me that this can be the most difficult step in the entire process of emotional and spiritual healing. To forget the past and to reach forward toward the future. Many of these self-help books, and far too many professional therapies, in my opinion as well, neglect this vital step. I mean, I've read some authors, I won't mention the names, but some authors that just go on, and they really help you understand the hurt and the agony and the acknowledgement that you have been hurt emotionally, but it seems like they never get on to releasing that, to putting that in the past and moving on. And the process will never be complete unless we put it into the past. Now, what would you say if you had an experience in your life that was so bad, so horrendous in the past, that if you could only go back and undo what you had done, oh, how you would relish the opportunity. But you see, you can't do that. You can't do that. I can't do that. So since we can't do that, what do you do in your life from this point onward? Do you beat yourself up for something that happened 2, 5, 10, 20, 30, 50 years ago? Continue to work your way through that and go through all of the agony? That happens in far too many cases. You know, there is what I call a resident psychologist on the Oprah Winfrey Show. Maybe he wouldn't appreciate terminology, but he's on an awful lot. The Dr. Phil, as Oprah likes to call him, you know. It's Dr. Philip McGraw. He is rather blunt, put it mildly. The way that he words this sometimes is like this. He says, get over it! Just get over it! Well, he can say that. Doesn't mean that once a person hears those words, they're like a balm, and you know, okay, he said that, now I'm over it. But it is good advice, even if it is blunt. The point is, we do need to get over it with God's help. And it does take time, but it takes more than time. It takes yielding to God's guidance and direction and His process, even getting into the area of our thoughts, our attitudes, our responses. And those are difficult areas to deal with. The example in Philippians chapter 3, Philippians chapter 3, verses 13 through 15. Here the Apostle Paul, who had quite a salacious, let's say, past, you know, quite an experience within his past that he had dealt with individuals in his misguided zeal, persecuting them. And then he found out when he was struck down and brought to conversion that he had been persecuting the people of God. And you know, he reads comments throughout the many books that Paul wrote that he was never able to completely forget that. Not in the fact that he said it never happened, but he was able to forget it in the sense that he went on with his life. He didn't allow that to cripple him from that point forward emotionally and spiritually. He was able to handle it to the point that he expressed it here in Philippians 3, verses 13 through 15. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And there can be no emotional, spiritual healing unless this step is involved. unless we are willing to relinquish, to let go of that past, even though we don't wipe it out of our memory, you know, we still know that it's happened, but if it is allowed to work in our minds, then I think all of us have probably known of cases, maybe some of us have wrestled with this ourselves, where the days and the weeks and the months and the years and the decades go by. And if we are not careful, brethren, we can still be wrestling with some type of experience that happened, some traumatic emotional experience that happened years and years ago, because we can't let go of it. Well, we can't by ourselves, but God can help us to let go of it and to focus then on going forward. So, brethren, applying God's therapy to heal our broken heart requires relying upon Him, trusting implicitly in Him. Again, it hurts. It hurts to look at the deep emotions, the hurt. It hurts to examine that and to deal with it. But there is a light at the end of the tunnel. In Psalm 34, verse 18, I'll conclude with this passage, the Lord is near to those who have a broken heart. For you and I, to whatever degree, have had in the past, and we will have challenges this way in the future, we will have times when we are among the brokenhearted. Let's remember that God's answer is available. God the Father and Jesus Christ are there for us, and with their guidance and their direction, they will help to heal our broken hearts.